Take your Bible or a pew Bible and turn to this morning's sermon text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find this on page 884. It's Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. If you're able, please stand now for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beginning in verse 32 of Luke 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." May God bless the reading of this word to us this morning. Let's again call out to him and seek his help by prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and you have revealed yourself particularly through our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom all the scriptures speak. We thank you as well that you promise us the gift of your Spirit, whereby we can understand these things that are only spiritually understood. And so we pray boldly, confidently, for you to send your Spirit to illuminate our minds with the text of Scripture, and to be at work in our hearts. May we be hearers of your word, but not hearers only. May we be doers of it as well. We thank you for this word that you've given us, and we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last words are important. Indeed, out of all the words you will ever speak, perhaps your very last words will carry the most weight, the most significance for those who are gathered around you, especially if you're in your good mind, especially if you're able to express yourself clearly. Your last words are some of the most important. The same thing is true of those whom you perhaps have been with as they were dying. And they spoke to you, perhaps a parent, a loved one, speaking directly to you their last words. You listened. You heard them. You desired them. You weighed them carefully. You turned them over in your minds, perhaps for weeks and years and months later. The importance of last words. Well, we're beginning a new series in our Sunday morning sermons as we look at the last words of our Savior Jesus Christ himself as he hung on the cross bearing the sins of his people. As he himself had been nailed to the cross at Calvary, he uttered seven last words, each of which is packed with scriptural nourishment, each of which are calculated to reveal the significance of what is happening at the cross. If the cross is the central point of our faith, if it is where we see Christ magnifying the glory of the Father and paying for your sins, then it would be well for us to devote significant attention to understanding the cross, its significance, and Christ and him crucified. This morning, we look at the first of Jesus' last words. It's found in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. And it's a word about, it's a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We'll consider the setting of this word, that it is uttered as Jesus hung on the very cross, praying for the very people who were crucifying him. And what we'll see as we consider the setting, as we consider this text in verses 32 through 38, what we'll see is that Jesus is the only one who can secure the forgiveness of sins for you, the forgiveness you need. And he does so by offering himself as a sacrifice to pay for your sins and by praying for you, by interceding on behalf of you. It is these two aspects, Jesus offering himself and Jesus praying for you, interceding for you, serve as the foundation and the basis for the forgiveness of sins that you so desperately need. If you want to put this in a more theological point, we could say that we're going to examine the priestly work of Christ this morning, as he offers himself as a sacrifice and as he prays and intercedes for you before the Father. As we look at this text, we're going to look at it under three headings: the situation that Jesus endures, the sacrifice that Jesus makes, and then the prayer that Jesus prays. So the situation, the sacrifice, and the prayer. Let's begin by considering the situation, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Let's grasp again what is happening as he utters this prayer to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is happening as he prays that prayer? Well, it's a situation that is brought about by sin. As a matter of fact, if you could look at the crucifixion, you could describe it as the greatest, the most egregious, the most heinous act of sin ever perpetrated by the hands of humanity. It is the height of human sin. As the Son of God himself, the Messiah, the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things exist, as he was nailed to a cross, as he was rejected by his people, as he himself was killed. Look how our passage describes this crucifixion, this brief snapshot of the events of Jesus' cross. As it opens in verse 32, he's crucified with two criminals. He's treated as a common criminal. Actually, crucifixion itself was a fairly common form of execution, but it was reserved for particularly vile criminals. And here's Jesus, numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12, a whole chapter of the Old Testament devoted to prophesying and describing the cross of Christ concludes with that very statement, that Jesus poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Not only was he crucified with criminals, his clothes were stripped off from him. They were gambled over by the soldiers at the foot of his cross. They cast lots to divide his garments. This too is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 32, verse 18, they cast lots over my clothing. Jesus died not only naked on a cross, shamed, bearing the penalty of a vile criminal, but as one who was rejected. One who was rejected by his own people. Notice the rulers of the Jews here scoffing at him, crying out to him, mocking him, saying in verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself. And then sarcastically, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And not only do you see this coming from the lips of the rulers of the people of Israel, but from the soldiers who were there themselves, the ones who had driven the nails into his hands, acting as sort of a mock cup-bearing ritual. Here are the soldiers coming and offering wine to this king who is on a cross, mocking him, This is the situation of the cross. It's brought about by sin. Consider even the web of sin that led to these events. The background of recent hours that led up to the crucifixion. One of his closest followers, Judas, betrayed him into the hands of sinful men. Betrayed him with a kiss. Why? Well, there are many reasons, perhaps, why Judas would betray Jesus, but the one that stands out above them all is greed. He kept the money bags, and actually probably the day before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, a woman came and offered a bottle of ointment, of perfume, to Jesus, busting it and pouring it over his head. And Judas lamented that fact, because that money, that perfume could be sold for a lot of money that could be given to the poor, he said. Or that could go into the money bag so that he could take from it. And then the next day, he betrays Jesus for what? 30 pieces of silver. Consider the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the people who demanded Jesus' crucifixion. What was their motivation? Matthew tells us explicitly that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Matthew 27, verse 11. They desired the fame of Christ. And since they couldn't have it, out of envy, they led him to his crucifixion. Pilate himself, though he decries Christ's innocence over and over, he is not entirely free of guilt. Actually, Pilate is the whole time throughout the trial of Christ maneuvering politically. He is seeking the approval of the people and seeking the approval of Caesar, because if this ever gets out and starts a riot, then Pilate will be held responsible before Caesar's judgment for such a riot. So in Pilate's own orchestrating of the events leading to Christ's crucifixion, he's doing so out of the sin of seeking approval. There's all of these webs of sin. Not to mention murder, not to mention the rejection of the Son of God and unbelief and blasphemy against him. This web of sin calls the crucifixion. Greed, a lust for approval, envy, and its flip side, vanity, all of this. Sin calls the cross. This is the situation. It's the situation that is caused by sin. Now this leads us to ask a question. Are we any better? Are we any better than those who orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ? And the overwhelming answer from Scripture is no. No. Do we struggle with greed? Do you struggle with greed? Do we struggle with the lust for the approval of others? Do we struggle? Do we give in to envy, vanity? And see, the same sins that led to the crucifixion of Christ are the same sins that you and I commit daily even. So we are not any better off. Actually, this situation is one that's caused by sin, not Christ's sin, but the sins of those around him who led him to the cross, but not theirs only. Yours, mine, our sin held Christ on the cross, led him to the cross. Otherwise, what would it mean to say that Christ died for our sins if our sins didn't lead him there? If your sins didn't lead Christ to the cross? John Stott, who is a British evangelical author, wrote this in commenting on the sin caused cross. And the fact that it was you and your sins, it was my sins that led Jesus to the cross. He said this very important thing. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Do you see that? Do you understand that? It was your sins that nailed Christ to the cross. Jesus went there, was led there by sin on account of sin, and yours included. And he died on the cross, but not as a passive victim. The situation in which Jesus utters these words, "Father, forgive me, for they forgive him them, for they know not what they do," is not one in which Christ is just merely passively being martyred. This is something that Jesus had been planning for his entire life. This is something that Jesus had agreed to do in eternity past to redeem a people for himself. And so this is not a passive martyrdom on the behalf of Christ. This is Jesus willingly going to the cross to pay for your sins that put him there, to be a sacrifice, to secure the forgiveness of sins that you need. And so we see not only the situation that Jesus is enduring in this text, but we also want to consider the sacrifice that Jesus is making on the cross, because he's active in his role. He willingly, out of love, out of mercy, out of grace, went to the cross and laid down his life for us. There's a modern day hymn that captures this very well. If I understand it, our denomination is constructing a new hymnal to come out pretty soon, and this hymn will be in it. It's entitled "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." It's fairly popular. There's a line in this hymn: "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." You see, it was your sin that led Christ to the cross, that nailed him there, that held him there. But he went there as a sacrifice, as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He went there willingly to make sacrifice. This is his priestly work. What does a priest do? A priest makes sacrifice. Well, here's Christ as the great high priest going to the altar of God and offering sacrifice for your sins. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. It's the simple truth throughout all the scriptural history. What does sin lead to? What does it demand of those who have sinned but death? The wages of sin is death. That's been true from the very beginning. "Eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden," God said, "and you shall surely die." And what does Christ do as he offers himself on the cross as a priest? He lays down his life. He sheds his blood. Without the shedding of blood, that is the giving of life, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:26 shouts this to us. But as it is, this is the writer to the Hebrews speaking of Jesus Christ. "As it is, Jesus Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He comes as the great high priest to offer a sacrifice on the cross. What is that sacrifice? It's his own blood. It's his own life that he gives in place of your life. It's a sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews goes on, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." It is appointed unto all of us to die and then judgment. Well, here's Christ in offering himself on the cross as a great high priest for you to secure the forgiveness of sins, offers his own blood that your sins might be forgiven, that your guilt might be removed, that when you come to that judgment, God will look at you in Christ and acquit you and welcome you into eternal life. Your sins completely forgiven, the guilt forgiven, and you restored to God. You see, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you have. Because Christ willingly laid down his life for you, because he loved you and gave himself up for you, you have in Christ the forgiveness of sins. Christ died for your sins. If you're not a believer, then this is what you forfeit. This is what you give up. This is what you deny and reject. The priest that you need to bring you freedom from the guilt of your sins, to bring you the forgiveness that you need. In many ways, this text here, and we're not even to the statement of Christ, this is really essentially background information, but gloriously true information. This text reveals to us one of the most basic propositions of the gospel itself, that you must believe in order to be saved. What is that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That was probably, if you came to faith as a child, that was probably the first thing you could express about Jesus. And children, you should listen to this. Children, what is the basic truth you should know about Jesus? Is that he died for sinners. And that if your sins are to be forgiven, you must trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. This is the most basic truth of the gospel, and yet it's most glorious. For some of you, this might be the only thing you're clinging to. You fail to grasp the ins and outs and the depths of theology as it's unfolded throughout the scriptures, but you know this to be true. That Christ died for your sins, and you're forgiven of them. And you're trusting in him and not in any way of yourselves. And that's the gospel. Yes, you should grow. You should seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to build your knowledge of Christ and knowing the Bible. But this is the most basic truth. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Well, this brings us now to the prayer that Jesus prays. We must have this background information in mind. The setting is the crucifixion. Christ is at the hands of sinful men, at the hands of sinful humanity, us included. He is being nailed to a cross. He is pouring out his soul and pouring out his life for our sakes, willingly, out of love, as a sacrifice. With that in mind, listen to the prayer, and it is a prayer that Jesus prays, this first of his last words, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a prayer. These are words that are spoken not to you. Right? These are not Jesus speaking to you or to those gathered before him on the Mount of Calvary on the day of crucifixion, but they are words spoken to the Father about you and about those around him. This is the chief example of Jesus praying for his enemies. And can you imagine the situation? Here Jesus could have prayed any number of prayers, and we would not fault him one bit if he prayed, Father, send down your vindicating justice upon these evil and wicked tyrants who are nailing me to this cross. He said he could do that. He said he could command legions of angels. But he doesn't. We would not fault him if he prayed, Father, wipe out all of these vile sinners. But he doesn't. Instead, vocally, don't miss that. This is a vocal prayer. The people who were driving the nails in his hand, the crowds gathered before the cross, the passers-by, they heard these words as he prayed for them to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what makes this prayer so utterly stunning, is that it's vocal and it's heard by others. Notice the foundation of his prayer also. Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. He prays on the basis of their ignorance. This is not ignorance in the sense of they are not culpable. This ignorance is not to be used as an excuse for their guilt. Otherwise, why would Jesus be praying for forgiveness to begin with? Unless their act was guilty, it led them to guilt. It was sin. As children, many of us, and probably even as adults, if we didn't know that such and such was a law, we somehow think we're exempt from it. I didn't know the speed limit was 35 on Bernardo Avenue. So I can't be held responsible for going 55, we think to ourselves. Or at least we complain whenever we're caught. Or as a child, you're playing a game and you didn't know that a certain rule was in place, but you did it anyway, you got caught, and you object. I didn't know that was wrong. Well, no one can ever do that to the cross, to your sins before a holy God. Even if you're ignorant, you're still guilty. Again, why would Christ pray for someone who wasn't guilty that their sins would be forgiven? Well, they're ignorant, yes. The later scriptures, especially as Peter and as Paul preach to the people of Israel, they bring up this incident and their ignorance. And you see that their ignorance is tied to not knowing scripture, number one. In Acts 13, as Paul preaches, he says that for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. He says that they were ignorant of the truth of the scriptures about who Jesus is. They should have known because they hear the scriptures read every Sabbath, but nonetheless, they were ignorant. Later on, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that this ignorance is tied towards not knowing Jesus' person as the Lord of glory. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is what Jesus is speaking of. These people, if they truly understood who he was, and they've blinded their eyes from it, they're not innocent. They might be ignorant, but they're not innocent. If they truly understood, they would not have crucified him, but nonetheless they did. So, Father, he prays, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ignorance is never something that you can claim before the Lord. Unbeliever or believer, you can never claim ignorance to get you off from the guilt of sin. As a matter of fact, I guess you kind of see here, what you see here is the love of God shed abroad, poured out in a prayer for the most wicked of sinners. Now, what heart, what kind of constitution, what kind of person can pray for the very people who have just nailed him to a cross? And who are mocking at him and spitting on him and jeering at him. Well, only the God of love. God shows his love for us in that while we were still his enemies, still sinners, Christ died for us. The love and mercy of God are behind the cross. It's the whole reason the cross came about from God's standpoint. And it's the reason why God offers forgiveness of sins here through Christ. You see, this priest, Jesus Christ, does his work by offering himself as a sacrifice, but also by praying that that sacrifice would be effective. There's two aspects to being a priest, offering a sacrifice and making intercession, and that's exactly what Christ is doing. Remember Isaiah 53:12? He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, sacrifice, and made intercession for the transgressors, prayed for them, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And this is a wonderful truth, because not only did Jesus pray for his enemies on this day, 2,000 years ago, on the cross of Christ, but he continues to pray for those who would trust in him. He continues to pray and intercede as a priest. His offering, making sacrifice, was once and for all. It was the crowning, complete sacrifice. It itself is the true and pure and perfect sacrifice to wipe out sins forever. But he continues as a priest to make intercession. He continues to pray before the Father on your behalf. We read of this in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. And we usually think of the book of Hebrews as kind of dense, hard to understand. But it's not. How can it be more clear? Listen to these words. The former priests, that is the priests of the Old Testament, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. All of the other priests who preceded Christ, they did their work, but they died. And so there were many of them. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He never dies. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. If you trust in Jesus as your high priest, he is able to save you to the uttermost because he himself, as the writer says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why can you be sure that you will be kept by God safe until the end? Because Christ always lives to pray for you, to make intercession for you, to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven as your priest and advocate and say, Father, forgive them. So this is a tremendous soul-enlivening truth to grasp. It's what you must grasp if you're to understand the greatness of the forgiveness of sins. Again, I want to say first to anyone who does not yet believe in Christ, if you're hearing these words, do you see what you are rejecting? Do you see the mercy of this Savior, of this priest that you deny if you say you will have no part with him? And beware, because you can never claim ignorance. Of course, we've already established that. And you especially can't after having heard the gospel. If you sit here week in and week out, or if this is your first time here this morning, and you hear these truths and go away denying it, and oh, consider the depth of your sin. Why not come and trust and lay your life at the feet of this priest and trust yourselves to him? Yourself to him, and trust him to save you, to take your sins away, to cleanse you from your guilt, and to bring you to everlasting life. Well, there's a better word here to believers in general. Behold in these words of your Savior the love and mercy of Christ and the Father in him. There's no greater priest for you. There's no greater advocate. There's no greater Savior. There's Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for you. And so it's forever true, because of the work of Christ that he does on the cross, it's forever true that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus makes sacrifice, and because he prays continually for you, that your guilt might be taken away. Your sins might be pardoned. There's another good hymn. It's actually not in our Trinity hymnal that I think also will be in the upcoming OPC hymnal. Before the Throne of God Above. And it expresses this truth of Christ as our high priest, not only on the cross, but even right now at the right hand of God praying for us. It says this in the first verse. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That's true of you if you've trusted in Christ. He's there at the Father's right hand, ever living and pleading for you. A great high priest whose name is love, who has a strong and perfect plea. Well, this word of Christ also has great importance to you as a believer if you are constantly entangled in sin, if you are frequently overcome by lust, by greed, by the desire for approval, by envy, by hate, by anger, whatever the sin. If you break God's law in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds at all, then this word of Christ, this prayer to the Father, has huge significance for you. Why? Because this highlights your hope. Christ prays this prayer for his enemies, for sinners, at the height of their sin, when they are nailing him to a cross. And he continues to pray in this way for you. And so, as you consider your sin, as you concentrate on fighting sin, which you should concentrate vigorously on putting to death sin in your mortal bodies, as Paul says, but before you embark on that fight, you must realize that Christ is on your side. It's not just you fighting. It's Christ who is for you, so who will be against you? It's Christ who has given you his Spirit to work in you. It's Christ who is then interceding at the Father's right hand that the Spirit would be effective in his work in you, in releasing you from the power of sin, in sanctifying you, in giving you a measure, though it might be small, but a measure of victory over the sins that you are continually falling into. Behold your Christ who is a priest. Now this does not mean, a priest for you, this does not mean that you take sin lightly. Beware of taking sin lightly. It's a tremendous problem in church, in churches throughout our country, even churches who would call themselves evangelical. We take sin so lightly. I mean, think about it, at least in light of the words of Christ here, how many times do we, as believers, sin, not in ignorance, but knowing full well that we're disobeying God's law? How many times have you sinned against God with full knowledge of the fact that you are transgressing his commands? We sin all the time presumptuously. We know what we're doing is wrong, but perhaps in the heat of the moment, in the anger that is welling up within us in a moment, we lash out. We curse someone. We know that it's wrong to lust, and yet we can't help it, and we do it, and hoping that God will forgive us, knowing that he'll forgive us later. We are angry with our children for being children, and we lash out in anger, knowing that it's wrong, but doing it anyway. Sin should not be taken lightly, especially presumptuous sins. I mean, if Christ here is praying for the Father on the basis of these people who are ignorant to a degree of what they're doing, how much more heinous is our sin when we do know what we're doing? Does that mean that we are hopeless? Does that mean that you're hopeless after lashing out against your children in anger, after lusting? Does that mean that you're hopeless after calling out someone and cursing them? No. Your sin is wretched, yes. It is to be abhorred. It is to be hated. But your Savior is infinitely merciful to you. We can find great comfort in his words here to us, even if we have sinned not with ignorance, but with presumption. John Flavel was a Puritan, and he preached a sermon on this text, and he really drove this point home, saying to children of God, look, if Christ prays for his enemies in such a way, if Christ prayed for you while you were his enemy, how much more does he pray for you and desire your forgiveness now that you are his child? How much more does he care for you now, even if in your most heinous of sins, how much more does he desire your repentance and your faith? How much more is he pleading and interceding for you now that you are his? Well, he's pleading with the Father. He is not giving up on you. We sang of this earlier in Psalm 103, of the mercy of God to his children, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Why? Because he treated Christ as our sins deserve. But that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is like a father who pities us as his children. And so, believer, if you are entangled in sin, as you sin, when you know that you've done wrong, and you know that you've done it with full recognition of your sin, you still have a faithful mediator at the Father's right hand, who is an advocate for you. And it is the work of your enemy, the devil, to try and convince you that you're hopeless, to try and convince you that that sin that you committed to, even full knowing it was sin, has just voided any hope of mercy and forgiveness. No, Christ pleads for you on high. And this is also for you, believer. This is why you can turn to the Lord in prayer and pray to him and plead for the forgiveness of sins. This is why you can confess your sins and know that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is why you can seek his throne boldly and confidently to find grace to help in time of need. Why do you need grace if you haven't sinned? You sin against the Lord. You turn to him pleading for grace. Do that. You have a merciful and faithful high priest at the Father's right hand. There are many more ways you can apply this. If you're young, if you're a child, if you're just learning about the Bible, know that the foundation of the forgiveness of sins for you is this very point. Jesus died for you. Jesus is praying and interceding at the Father's right hand. If you're an older believer and you've been in the faith for decades, beware of growing dull. Beware of not appreciating this basic gospel truth that Christ died for your sins. He's interceding at the right hand for you, the right hand of the Father. This is a tremendous prayer. Just think of the fruit that this prayer of Christ has borne. I mean, just even on that day, one of the soldiers who heard Jesus pray this prayer, what does he do? He says, "Surely this is the Son of God." Also on that day, there's a thief. We'll see this more in depth next week. One of the other criminals on the cross with Jesus, he heard this prayer. And what did he do? He cried out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He confesses that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he is to be trusted, that this cross is not his end. There is eternal life to be had, and he cries out for it. There were many there that day of the crowds who left, beating their breast, surely recognizing what had just happened and their culpability. And then you even think of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Men and women from all over the known world who heard Peter's preaching, even as we heard in our assurance of pardon this morning, and cried out, "What shall we do?" And were granted the forgiveness of sins. And you think of those 3,000, how many were present in Jerusalem during Passover? If you would travel to Jerusalem for Pentecost, then surely you would have traveled there for the festival of Passover. So there's no telling how many of those were there that day that Jesus himself prayed this prayer for the forgiveness of his enemies. So just imagine the fruit that this prayer has borne. But brother and sisters, let it bear great fruit in your lives. For all of you here this morning, let this prayer work in you. Now, what will you do? What will you do as response to this word? You hear Jesus praying to the Father for your forgiveness. What will you do? If you're an unbeliever, will you remain in your unbelief? Or will you trust in him? If you're a believer, entangled in sin? Will you continue to fight sin knowing that this is your advocate? It's this Savior who is fighting with you, who gives you his Spirit, who prays for you. If you feel that your love for Christ is small, what will you do with this word? Listen to it. Embrace it. Realize the depth of your sin, that it goes far deeper than you could ever imagine. And embrace, enjoy, grasp the forgiveness that Christ alone secures for you. And find your love for God to flourish. That's what Jesus said. He who has been forgiven much will love much. So ask the Lord to show you your sins, to convince you of the work of Christ as your great high priest. Behold Jesus Christ, who offers himself as a sacrifice and who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving for this work that your Son, our Savior, has accomplished for us. We thank you that not only has he offered himself once for all on Calvary's cross as our sin sacrifice, but also that he continues to plead and pray for us at your right hand. Grant to us great victory over sin in our lives by realizing this truth. And we thank you that he is an effective intercessor. And that though we struggle with sin now, we will be brought on that last day of judgment even, brought safely through it into your kingdom where we will never sin. And we will experience full blessedness at your right hand. We thank you for this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.